Amen. Thank you, worship team. Well, we're starting a new series this morning that I'm calling The Jesus Life. And what we're going to be learning, I hope, over the next 8 weeks together is how to live with Jesus at the center of our lives. Every year I spend some time preparing my messages for the new year, and most of the time when I do that, I get about 6 months out, prepared before the new year starts, and then as we get closer to those weeks, I begin to feel the meat of the message in, the outline, and then the meat of the message in. And this year was different. I was so excited. I got some space in between Christmas and New Year's Eve, and New Year's, and I put together my whole sermon series and plans and book studies for the whole year. It was the first time I'd done it in a long time. I was so excited. It was the whole year all the way around to December, and I was going, yes, I am so prepared. Look at me. And on March 15th, that all changed. From that Sunday on, every message, every series has changed. Just because of the days that we've been living in and just the need to hear from God in a different way than I had planned at the beginning of the new year. But I thought I would get back probably to the series that I had prepared for October. I thought I would get back to that, this Sunday that we would start there. But then Kim and I went to the mountains. And it was there in the mountains that, for my quiet time there, I was just planning on just reading through the gospel. I usually read through the Bible all the time, and I'm doing that. And I'm just going to take a break for a week and then just kind of read through the gospels. And I really didn't make it, any further than Matthew, and really didn't make it any further than 5, 6, and 7, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And I just felt, this is maybe where we need to be at. In this time, I realized that I had done a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount just about a year and a half ago. So, if you weren't here for that, I encourage you to go back and listen to that or re-listen to that series. But there in the mountains, I got stuck on Matthew 5 and really didn't get any further than the first 13 verses, which is known as the Beatitudes. And so, this series is, like I said, is going to be the Jesus life, learning how to live like Jesus, with Jesus at the center of our hearts. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 5, and we're going to be in these 13 verses for the next 8 weeks. I've spoke about the Beatitudes in the past, but I've done it all in one sermon. This one, we're going to take one by one as we go. So let's just jump in with Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." And I want us just to stop right there. Don't read the sentence so fast that you miss the surprise, I think, that's there. Matthew didn't write what you would expect him to write. The verse doesn't read, "When he saw the crowds, he went into their midst," or "When he saw the crowds, he healed their hurts," or "When he saw the crowds, he seated them and began to teach them." On other occasions, he did that, but not this time. Before he went to the masses, Jesus went to the mountain. And so I just want us to imagine as we walk through these next 8 weeks, I want us to imagine that as we come in here every week, that we were kind of stepping away from the masses, right? All that's going on in our lives and the stuff that's going on in our lives. And we're going to follow the Master. We're going to follow Jesus as he leads us up this winding path to the mountain, to his mountain, right? When we were in the mountains this past week, the temperature was in the 50s in the mornings and then really never got up above 65. It's just a beautiful week in the mountains. But this is his mountain, and so for sure it's clean air, it's clear view, there's a crisp breeze blowing in. And I just want you to imagine that the roar of the marketplace, the roar of all the stuff that's going on in your lives, it's down there, right? It's down there. And that the perspective of the mountain is here. I love how Lucado calls the Sermon on the Mount the sacred mountain. I want us to understand that this next few weeks will be a place of permanence, that we can hold on to in a world of transition. Just think about the people in your life and in your world. Can't you tell the ones who have been to his mountain? Don't get me wrong, their problems aren't any different and their challenges are just as severe, but there seems to be a peace that enshrines them, a confidence. And I love Lucado's story that he writes about this man who had breathed that mountain air. He said this. He said, I read recently about a man who had breathed the mountain air, and he's talking about God's mountain, right? His trips up the trail began early in his life and sustained him to the end. A few days before he died, a priest went to visit him in the hospital, and as the priest entered the room, he noticed an empty chair beside the man's bed. The priest asked him if someone had been to visit, and the old man smiled. He said, no, I placed Jesus on the chair, and I talked to him. The priest was puzzled, so the man explained, years ago, a friend told me that prayer was as simple as talking to a good friend. So every day, I pull up a chair, invite Jesus to sit, and we have a good talk. Some days later, the daughter of this man came to the parish house to inform the priest that her father had passed away. And she said, because he seemed so content, I left him in his room alone for a couple of hours. When I got back to the room, I found him dead. But I noticed a strange thing. His head was resting not on the pillow, but on an empty chair that was beside his bed. And I want us through this series really to listen and to learn a lesson really from the man with the chair, right? To take a trip with Jesus, our King, to the mountain. It's the first sermon that Jesus ever preached, and he said some pretty countercultural things about being different. How it brings true satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness into your life. We're called to be different. We're called to be different in our marriages. We're called to be different, in the workplace. We're called to be different in our campuses. And we're called to be different in relationships, on the ball field, on the golf course, on the volleyball court. We're called to be different. This Jesus life is a call to be different. Whenever I go to the mountains, most of the time I go fly fishing. And I've shared that with you, some of you, along the way. But I just love to fly fish. And so the very first day I got there, I was fishing in a creek. When you fly fish, you fish upstream. And so it's kind of difficult. You're walking through. The water's coming rushing down to you. And you're going from rock to rock, trying to be safe as you can. But you fish upstream because trout must swim upstream, in order to breathe. The water comes in their mouth and goes out their gills, and so they face upstream. And in addition to facing upstream, the trout can catch whatever food comes their way, right? And so they're swimming upstream, and the trout, the food comes, and they feed that way. And so you can kind of sneak up on them, right? And especially in a creek area where you're walking and looking, you can kind of see them sitting in a tabletop pond, a hole where it's a little bit deeper, and you can see them there swimming upstream, and you can kind of just drop your fly on the other side of them. And they have this kind of vision where it's very narrow right out in front of them. It's kind of a cone vision, but they can see very, in the peripheral up above them. And so they see your fly come by, and they can just reach up there and grab it. And that makes a fly fisherman very happy. Right? And so I'm sitting there on a rock, watching the water come at me, rushing toward me, trying to see if I can see any movement in those little holes that are ahead of me. And I'm sitting there tying a fly on because I've broken my fly. And it's a very frustrating activity sport that you if you ever try it. But I'm tying the fly. And as I'm sitting there watching and looking, I just say to myself, this is what God's calling us to. This is really what God is calling His church to live upstream, to go against the flow. Don't just go with the flow, but to go against the flow, to be different. I almost called this whole series upstream. And Jesus said more upstream type of stuff than anyone ever said. more countercultural teaching. You know, if you go to that series called The Summit, teaching like if you want to be first, well, then you got to be last. If you want to be great, you got to serve. If you want to save your life, then you must lose it. And never did he say more countercultural stuff, more upstream stuff, than in these first 13 verses, commonly referred to as the Beatitude. Jesus, it seems like he kind of laid each of these things, these attitudes out like rocks, you know, in a stream. Living this countercultural, upstream life and walking with God through all of our days. And there's eight of them, eight attitudes. And the first four that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, they're all inward things. You know, I want to become that kind of person. Then as we learn to become, then what we do kind of flows out of who we are becoming. So those first 12 verses are the pathway to what I believe is a truly great life, to the Jesus life. To the Jesus life. And so I want us to let Jesus teach us how to live from the inside out, real and lasting transformation. Not so much about what we're supposed to do, but who we are supposed to be. And that's hard for me because I'm kind of a to-do list kind of guy. How many to-do list people do I have out there? I want a list and I want to check it off and go, yeah, I got it, right? But Jesus, I think through this message, he says, why would you set up for behavior modification when you could be transformed and free? So these are not a checklist that we're just going to check off and go, yeah, I got that one. No, it's going to be about allowing Jesus and God to transform our hearts so we can have a transformed heart. And so let's look at these verses in Matthew 5, 1 through 13. It says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Man, we can use some mercy right now, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Each of these began with the word blessed. It's the Greek word makarios. And it simply means to be in a state of happiness. To be in a state of happiness. So he's saying, happy are you if you're poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, right? Happy are those who persecute. And when you read those things, it kind of sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Happy if you're poor? Happy if you're sad? Happy if you're put down and persecuted? You know, I begin to read those don't sound like happiness to me, right? But what Jesus is trying to say is that you can learn to be happy in spite of your circumstances. If you have to have all your problems solved before you become happy, will you ever be happy? No, right? If you have to have everything perfect in your life before you're happy, will you be happy? No. You remember when we were children and you first discovered your shadow? You know, and then your parents maybe taught you to chase your shadow, just to kind of get you to do something, get out of their hair. You know, don't you chase your shadow, right? It was so much fun for a while, and then it become very frustrating, right? And what starts, you know, when you realize that you're never going to be able to catch your shadow, no matter how fast you can run. Starts out fun, but the enjoyment soon fades into frustration. And I think that's the way it is with happiness. Trying to find lasting happiness is like chasing your shadow. It starts as your kind of childish fun, and then it turns into adult frustration, failure, disappointment. And at some point in our lives, we realize that no matter how hard how long we work, we will never catch lasting happiness. Right? I mean, you know that. Just when you think that a new boyfriend or girlfriend is going to give you this lasting happiness, he or she dumps you. Right? What's up with that? Just when you think that the job that you're in now is the job you've always wanted, it's the best job ever, you know, all of a sudden you get disenchanted with it for some reason or whatever, and you start looking for another job. Or maybe when you go on this epic vacation and you see things that you've never seen before, right? You're so excited about it. You're so happy about the time that you spent away. But by the time you're headed home, right, you begin to think about all the things coming before you, and your happy feelings just kind of begin to slip away. But this is, right, this is the home of the American dream. We are entitled to happiness, right? We're entitled to it. We've been told that if we work hard enough, do the right thing, get the right, you know, job, have, you know, marry the right spouse, have a few kids, live in a nice house, we will be happy. I mean, it's even in the Declaration of Independence, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yeah, the pursuit of happiness. There it is. I mean, happiness is ours for the taking. If only we can catch it. If only we can keep it, right? But catching it is like chasing shadows. No matter how fast we run, it always seems just beyond our reach. And after a little while, if we're not careful, we'll just settle. Solomon says it this way, right? The great wise Solomon, the king that had everything, Ecclesiastes 1:14. He says, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so I heard somebody say, what if the happiness we are hustling after can never be caught? What if created things were never meant to make us happy in the way we desire to experience happiness, real happiness? So I think Jesus sits there on the mountain and he says, I want to teach you that happiness depends not on the right circumstances, but it depends on the right attitudes. That my happiness is not determined by what's happening around me, but rather by what's happening in me. Jesus says it's not how much we have, it's what we are that makes us happy. Happiness does not depend on the external, the atmosphere outside. It depends on the attitude inside. It's not determined by external circumstances. It's determined by my internal attitude. And these are the attitudes. It's a choice. You choose the right attitudes. So basically, right now, whether you are happy or sad or somewhere in between, you're about as happy as you choose to be. Life is tough. There are a lot of things that don't go right and don't go the way you want them to. But happiness depends on choosing the right attitudes. And I really believe the psalmist understood the secret to happiness. In Psalms 89, he writes this, happy are the people who know the joyful shout. Lord, they walk in the light from your face. They rejoice in your name all day long, and they are exalted by your righteousness. And then Psalm 16:11 says, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. So what if happiness is found in just looking and gazing into the face of God in Jesus Christ? What if it's walking in the path, in His path, the path of light and life and righteousness? Jesus says, if you want to be happy, if you want to be fulfilled, if you want deep soul satisfaction, it's not going to happen going with the flow. You're going to have to live life upstream so you can get to the source of true happiness and deep soul satisfaction. It's a countercultural kind of thing, right? And God uses this passage, especially for me, and I hope for you, as a pathway to learn how to live with Jesus at the center of my life, to learn how to live the Jesus life. And so the very first step is there in verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. How's that for starters? You want to be happy? You want to feel fortunate? You want to feel blessed? You want to be satisfied? You want to be fulfilled? You need to become poor in spirit. What are some of the synonyms for poor? What are some other synonyms, other words for poor? Kind of just shout them out. What are some other things that when we say poor, some other words? Destitute? Impoverished? Impoverished? Yeah? Poor, impoverished, busted, right? Bankrupt, destitute, needy, broke. What Jesus is saying is, happy are you, fortunate are you, blessed are you when you discover that you are spiritually busted. When you stand before your Creator and say, "Lord, I've got nowhere to go. And if I don't have you, I don't have anything." Jesus says, blessed are you when you get to the point in your life when you know that you are spiritually bankrupt. I love what Mike Bro says. He says, it's when you reach into your spiritual pockets and you turn them inside out and all you got are little lint balls. Listen, you will never, ever be happy in life until you recognize you're spiritually busted and you need God in your life. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I mean, he's not talking about low self-esteem. He's not talking about putting yourself down all the time. It simply means to depend on God. He's talking about humility. Humility, admitting that I don't have it all together, realizing that I haven't arrived, realizing that I haven't learned it all, that I'm not the sum total of the universe, that I'm not perfect. This is Jesus saying, listen, no pretension, no pride, just humility and poverty of spirit. You've got to get to that place where you say, God, I need you. It's the very first step. It's the very first attitude. It's this poverty of spirit, this humility, this being humble before God and before others. So I just begin to think asking how can this poverty of spirit, how can this humility increase my happiness, increase and give me the good life or the Jesus life? First is this: humility reduces anxiety. We've seen anxiety over the last few years, and especially into this year, just how it has raised its head, and so many of all ages are struggling with anxiety, right? But when I'm humble, I don't have to have all the answers, right? When I'm humble, I realize that the world does not depend on me. I can resign as being the general manager of the universe, right? I don't have to control everything. When I'm humble, I realize that I don't have to solve all the problems in my world. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." So when I'm humble and I begin to do that, I don't have to fake it. I don't have to pretend that I'm perfect because God doesn't demand that I be perfect in order to be happy. I don't have to play God. I don't have to assume the responsibility that's not mine. When I'm humble, I can live with the tension between the real and the ideal. You see, there's always a tension in life between the ideal and the real. And humility accepts the fact that you can be happy, right? Because you're depending on God, even though things aren't ideal. You may not have the best job, your marriage may be struggling, it may not be perfect, but you can still know that God is with you, that He's in control. It reduces anxiety when I am humble. I'm convinced that we all take ourselves too seriously. How many of you would agree? We take ourselves too seriously, way too seriously. And that's why I'm thankful that my grandchildren always know how to keep me humble. They even keep me humble by what they call me. My grandchildren, and many of you have heard this, they call me Gumby. Gumby, right? Maybe because my kids thought that was my favorite character growing up. I don't really know if it was, you know. So I'm letting them doing it. They're calling me Gumby. It's cute, whatever. So I go back and research Gumby, right? And you can throw that picture up there. This is my man Gumby, right? And I researched that, and he's this creation of this guy, and he actually modeled it after his dad. And I just, you know, I worry about that dude's dad. But you know, Gumby was just kind of dorky, you know, and silly. And the more characteristics that I discovered about Gumby, the more they fit me, right? And so I said, well, maybe they're right, right? It's their way to humble me, right? And I always wonder, why does his head slant? Right? And I found out the reason. The guy who created him said that he was thinking about his dad and how much he loved his dad, and his dad always had a cowlick. And so that represents his dad's cowlick. And I think, I got a cowlick, right? I think we take ourselves too seriously, right? And we don't take God seriously enough. And I think that's the crux of almost every one of our problems. We're out there trying to impress people with who we are. And because we know who we really are and who we really want to be, there's stress, there's anxiety. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who have poverty of the spirit, who understand that you need God. And so I went to Scripture and kind of discovered several promises about humility in the Bible. You know, God promises more really about humility than almost anything except maybe giving. And he says this. Let me just share these with you. It says, God saves the humble, God supports the humble, God promises to guide the humble, God gives wisdom to the humble, God will rescue the humble. You can take that down. He promises to exalt the humble over and over again. God says, I will honor you if you are humble. With humility comes honor. And so when I become a humble person, when I walk in dependence upon the Lord, it reduces the anxiety in my life. And as the anxiety goes down, my happiness goes up. The second thing I think is that humility, and this one's so important, humility revives relationships. It revives my relationships. The opposite of humility is, of course, what? Pride. Yeah, the opposite of humility is pride. And God hates pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Why do you think God feels so strongly about pride and arrogance and ego? Why does the Bible consistently call us to that contrasting virtue of pride versus humility? And I think the reason that it's such a big deal to God is that he knows the ugliness in our of pride and the damage that it's going to do in our relationships with him and with others. He knows the damage that it does to our souls every day. Pride wrecks relationships. In fact, we'll do a little survey. How many of you love to be around people with big heads that are prideful? Right? It's true. Pride just messes up our relationships. You think about people in conflict with one another. The number one problem, the biggest issue that prevents, I think, resolution and reconciliation from happening most of the time is plain old stubborn pride. Nobody wants to humble themselves. Nobody wants to admit they were wrong. Nobody wants to ask for forgiveness. Nobody wants to extend forgiveness. Well, I don't have to look very far to see pride. I see pride every time I look in the mirror. And you know what I do when I'm self-absorbed in this universe called Monty? You know what happens? Is I have a tendency to walk right by people who have needs. I can ignore people's hurts, their feelings, their pains, their problems, because I become so focused on my agenda, right? My dreams, my plan. Prideful people wreck relationships. On the other hand, how many of you like to be around a person of humility? Those that don't think they're so hot, right? Those that aren't always trying to impress you. Whenever you tell a story, they don't always have to have a better one. When you are humble, you begin to get along better with other people. Again, it doesn't mean you think less of yourself. You just think more about others. And when you become interested in others, you become interesting to others. So you have better relationships when you're a humble person. It's easier for you to say those two hard words, I'm sorry. Or the three hardest words, I was wrong. Or the other three hardest words, I need help. When I'm poor in spirit, which means I don't have to fake it and pretend I'm perfect, it reduces my anxiety, it revives my relationships because I am humble enough to ask for forgiveness. It revives my relationships. And you know, our greatest example of that, of humility, is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 3 through 8, Paul says this. He says, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, there it is, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. If your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, and here's his humility right here, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. He's our greatest example, right? He left heaven to come to earth, humbled himself completely on our behalf, served forgotten people, you know, and as the hour of his greatest need approached, while others were fighting for the throne, Jesus was looking for a towel. You remember the story? While those who knew him the best were arguing over who would be the greatest in his kingdom, he was down on his knees, washing their dirty feet. Then he died a criminal's death. Why? Because in his death, you and I are given the opportunity to have life. Jesus put our preferences ahead of his own. He showed us what true humility looks like. It revives my relationships. And then the third thing is this. It releases God's power. Humility releases God's power in my life. James 4, 6 says, God gives strength to the humble, but sets himself against the proud and the haughty. Would you like to have God's strength in your life? The Bible says that the secret of spiritual power is to walk humbly before the Lord, to realize that you have to depend on him. You know, I was with family this past week and some of our grandchildren, and just sitting there watching all of them interact, and just and I know you've been here in that place, you've been in that kind of place when you just realize and you're kind of overwhelmed by the graciousness of God, right? And the goodness of all the things that he's blessed you with that you don't even really deserve. And so I just begin to think about those things that God has blessed me with, my family, you know, my marriage, my children, this great country in which we live in, this beautiful place in which we call home, the love that we experience from so many in this church, just the family that we have here, it's just overwhelming, right? And I'm humbled by that, by the goodness of God in my life. But as I was sitting there just thinking about those things, I also, you know, have this sense of deep sense of responsibility. You know, just Kim and I talk about and think about just coming alongside of you and shepherding you as your pastor, and knowing that every week that you're looking for some word from God's word, right? You know, Monty, what is he saying about the times that we're going through? What does God have to say about my life and the situation that I'm going through right now? And so I begin to feel this deep sense of inadequacy and fear. You know, it's just like, God, I can't do this in my own strength. God, are you sure you got the right guy for this? And I share that with you a lot because it's true. It's like, God, I can't do this on my own. I've got to totally be dependent on you. And I know that you have those moments when you feel, God, I don't know if I can live out this faith that you're calling me to. God, are you sure that you're calling me to step in there to teach your word or to come alongside somebody that's struggling physically? God, are you sure that I'm the person? And we begin to understand that, oh, we so need our God. I've shared this with you before. I do a little ritual sometimes, almost every Sunday morning, as I'm getting ready before we start here in the back. And sometimes I get caught by doing it by the worship team. They kind of walk in on me, or sometimes the children kind of walk in on me back there when I'm kind of preparing, you know. And I've shared with you, one of the first things I do, I don't do it all the time, but one of the things I do is I just sometimes sing Jesus Loves Me, right? Just a simple Jesus Loves Me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little Monty to him belongs. He is so weak, but God, you are so strong. Because I understand I need his strength, right? I need his love. I need his strength. How can I show love to other people if I don't first begin to know about my God's or be reminded about my God's love for me? And so, God, I say, God, I need you. I need you to empower me to do even when I don't think I have the power or the strength. God, I need you to give me that power. And I humble myself before the Lord and express total dependence on him. And then I have this, Kim has this sign above the door that's right back here before you come out. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so there's this moment of humility that begins to help me to understand and experience and receive his power, his strength. I think that's what this principle here is telling us. I think that's what Jesus is trying to teach us, that the secret of strength is admitting weakness, that the secret of power is admitting helplessness, that the secret of happiness is humility. The secret of victory is total surrender to God. The secret of independence is dependence upon our God. The fact is that every one of you need Jesus Christ in your life. You need God's power to make it through the next week. If you think you don't, you've got something coming. His power is available, and God is waiting to pour out his power on you and me, but you've got to ask him. And you've got to admit that you need his help. And so if you walk out of here this morning saying, I don't need God in my life this next week to make it, then good luck. You'll have to solve all your problems on your own power, your own ability, your own strength, and then wonder why it doesn't work out. Then wonder why you're tired all the time. You see, when you walk before the Lord and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Apart from you, God, I can do nothing. When you have that kind of attitude, then the power will give you this. The power that comes is this supernatural power to work on those problems that you can't change. Those areas in your life that you can't control. Those relationships that seem to be falling apart and you can't do anything about it. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. To really begin to understand and acknowledge your need for God's power in your life. It comes when you humble yourself and say, God, I need your help. And the person who says, help, is the humble person. And the person who is humble, God says, there's nothing I won't do for that person. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. I love this paraphrase of that verse. It says this. It says, happy are those who declare spiritual bankruptcy. For only then can the riches of Christ fill the bank vault of their hearts with his love and kingdom. That means that all that God has to offer is available to the person who walks humbly before their Lord. All that God has to offer is that person's when we live in dependence before the Lord. Being poor in spirit, it means that you see and accept your spiritual bankruptcy so that you can make room for the treasures of Christ. the treasures of Christ. I begin to think about it. You know what some of the treasures are, some of the riches that we have because of Christ and what he's done for us? Let me just share some with you this morning as we close. The first one is this: love. And not just our kind of love, but this is an agape love, a God-like love that's unconditional, that's sacrificial, that's unending, that will never leave you or forsake you. It's one of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. It's his love. It's a love, you know, that says everything will be okay. It's the kind of love that captures every tear in his bottle. You know, it says one day things will be better, but until that day we have his love. But not only love, but also forgiveness. Because of what Jesus did for us through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can receive that grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We can receive that amazing grace, that mercy, and experience forgiveness. Forgiveness for our sins, past, present, and future. And Jesus says, you know, though I have forgiven you so that you can now be a forgiver. Forgiveness. But not only forgiveness, he gives us his presence. As a follower of Christ, he places his very spirit inside of us. And we get to experience his presence 24/7. Every day, every moment of our lives, he is with us as a follower of Christ. It's a presence that says, hey, I have a hope for you. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. That presence that brings comfort, even in the midst of terrible circumstances, it's his presence that we need. And with that presence comes his power. His power. The power to overcome temptations that we struggle with. The power to love people that are different than us. The power to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's his power, his strength, to begin to do his work in us, to fulfill his plan and purpose in us that we can't even imagine. But we can't do it in our own strength. You see, we need the riches of heaven. We need his power. And then finally, happiness. Not just silly happiness, not just Gumby kind of happiness, right? But a happiness that is deep in our soul, that brings satisfaction, that brings fullness and wholeness in our lives, in our relationships. A happiness that goes beyond our circumstances in life. The riches of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who declare spiritual bankruptcy, for only then can the riches of Christ fill the bank vault of their hearts with his love and his kingdom. You see, this attitude of poverty of spirit, this attitude of humility, it's the Jesus life. It's the Jesus life that he's calling you and me to. Will you humble yourself enough to surrender your life to him? And in the midst of all that we're going through, all that you're going through in your life, say, God, I am dependent on you. I need your help. Humble yourself for your God, and allow him to begin to give you the riches of heaven. Pray with me, please. want to come to this time of prayer. And if you're here or if you're online, don't leave the room. Just kind of stay where you are. Take this posture of humbling yourself before God right now. And, you know, in athletics, especially in football, when the coach blows the whistle at the end of practice, we all run to him, right? And what do we do? We take a knee. And we don't take that knee out of weakness. We take that knee because we understand that the coach has the message. He has the direction for us to be successful, to be happy, right? So right now in this space, I want us just to spiritually stop chasing all the things around us, the things of the world, and just take a knee. Humble yourself before the God Almighty, the one that wants us to have this Jesus life, the greatest life that we can have. And if you want to choose humility in this me world in which we live right now, just humbly acknowledge who you really are to God. Just humbly acknowledge that you need Him. That you are a sinner, that you mess things up, and that you so need a Savior. Right now, just humble yourself and ask Him to come in and be your Lord, to be your Savior. Allow Him to begin to give you the riches of heaven, the forgiveness that He wants you to have, the purpose that He created you for, the power to live out that plan in your life. Power to overcome any temptations or things that have a hold on you. Right now, you can just surrender them to Him. You can take a knee and let Him be the Lord of your life. Right now, just come and say, God, just as I am, God, I bring my past. Just as I am, God, I surrender my future. I hand over my insecurities to you, God, my anxiety. God, I lay aside the circumstances of my life, and I abandon my excuses, God, and I'm asking you to help me to get rid of my pride. Just as I am, God, I want to offer my life to you. I humble myself before you, God. I am poor in spirit before you, God. I come just as I am. Would you give me the Jesus life? Would you come in and be my Lord and be my Savior? Father, I thank you. Jesus, I thank you for the truths of your word, for the promises of your word, for Jesus allowing yourself to go to a cross, and that through your death, your burial, your resurrection, that I can have real life, abundant life, the Jesus life. So right now, would you help me grab hold of that attitude that you've taught me this morning? And begin to transform my heart to be more like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.